I don't know if I've got sinus drainage or picking up a cold. One thing I like about it is the voice is a little deeper, a little raspier, and I don't sound like Mickey Mouse or helium. So that's a good side of it. Other than that, it's I apologize for it. Somebody said to me, you know, churches are not supposed to give specific candidate endorsements, or they jeopardize perhaps their tax-exempt status. I'm not sure how churches, I see, they seem to do that and get away with it, but that's a whole other issue. But somebody sent me this today. A woman in a hot air balloon realized she was lost. She lowered her altitude and spotted a man above below. She shouted to him, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend I would meet him an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The man consulted his portable GPS and replied, "You're in a hot air balloon, approximately 30 feet above ground elevation of 2,346 feet above sea level. You are at 31 degrees, 14.97 minutes north latitude, and 100 degrees, 49.09 minutes west longitude." She rolled her eyes and said, "You must be a Republican." "I am," replied the man. "How did you know?" "Well," answered the balloonist, "everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to do with your information, and I'm still lost. Frankly, you've not been much help to me." He smiled and responded, "Well, you must be a Democrat." "I am," replied the balloonist. "How did you know?" "Well," said the man, "you don't know where you are or where you're going. You've risen where you are due to a large quantity of hot air. You've made a promise that you have no idea how to keep, and you expect me to solve your problem. You're in exactly the same position you were in before we met, yet somehow now it's my fault." That's not an endorsement. You know, that's not an endorsement. But someone sent that to me today, and I thought it was rather humorous. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Great book, Riches and Resources in Christ, and then connected to that our responsibilities that go with it. Paul has spent three chapters talking about all the resources and riches that we have, and how he's moved well into the responsibilities that we have in terms of utilizing those riches. Let me read just verses 1 and 2 to get started, because it really sets the context for the rest of the teaching. Under the title of Imitators of God. Be imitators of God, therefore. Now, therefore, connects back again to what he has just talked about, which basically the last couple of verses of chapter 4, he talked about, you know, don't be angry, don't be bitter, but instead, be tenderhearted and merciful and be kind and be gracious and be a forgiving kind of person. And then out of that, he moved right into be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We have four children. Our youngest just turned 16. But when you're a parent, it can be a rather frightening experience realizing that, especially when they're very young, your children often want to imitate or mimic you. Probably as a dad, we've seen our children try to get into literally into our shoes and try to move around those. I know that I've seen occasionally on the golf course, I've seen a father and a son out there, and a son had no clubs and handed his son his clubs, and this little kid trying to use this adult stiff shaft golf club, and it just didn't work. But when we see those things, we know what's happening is that as it's kind of built in, this child is trying to mimic that adult or that parent. We see that. This seems to be a part of life. At times that can be encouraging, and at times, those of us who are parents know that can also be rather embarrassing. I'll never forget the first time I recall that I burped at the dinner table. And I know that surprises you that I would do something like that, but and of course for all, especially when you got three boys, you got a contest going on here. Who's where's Linda? Bless her heart. She's kind of caught in the middle, you know. You know, she looks at me across the table and says, you know why they do that? And I probably said something that I shouldn't have said, but I do know why they do that, because I did it. And they're mimicking me as their father. Well, we understand that. And certainly that lays a huge responsibility on us as parents and also being role models. You got to transfer that same concept into the spiritual realm. When you and I become Christians, we become part of God's family, and He is our Heavenly Father. And whether it is attainable and achievable or not, one of the clear teachings of Scripture is that you and I, as His children, are to be imitators of the Heavenly Father. We don't need to get caught up into the possibility that we can't achieve that, but we need to be caught up into the reality of seeking to achieve that, and thank God we'll have the difference. We get so hung up sometimes on what we can't do that we don't put ourselves in a position to do the things that we could do as an excuse. So in this passage, in fact, verse 1, it says, be imitators. That word there means to mimic, to copy. The Greek word translated in English is mimetai. We get the word mimic from that. And it's a very, very common scriptural theme. I don't have time to go through all of them, but I'll give you one Old Testament, a couple New Testament examples. Go back to Leviticus. That's probably in the pages of your Bible stuck together. Leviticus chapter 11. Probably not so in our regular reading. Verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. In other words, pattern after me. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus is speaking this in the Sermon on the Mount, talking to the most religious audience of his day. He says to them, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Mimic the Father if you say you belong to Him. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Then turn over a couple pages to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. I'll just pick out a few examples of this scriptural theme to model our lives after God. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2. Whoever claims, well, let me go back to verse 5. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Must model, must live your life. And go back to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, weeks ago, for some of you it may seem like years ago, that's the greatest teaching. As the prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live or to walk a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I think there's a real sense that in the rest of this book, Paul is laying down, here are some of the key elements that need to be manifested in your life if you're going to imitate God or to imitate Christ. He talked about in chapter 4 in the opening verses to walk in humility. We won't go through all of it. I just want to point things out. Then in verses 4 to 16, he talked about walk in unity. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. We talked about walking newness of life. A change is taking place. It all show in your thinking and your living. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, walk in love. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, walk in light. And then next week, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, walk in wisdom. And then chapter 5, verse 21 through about half of chapter 6, walk in submission or in harmony one to another. Then he closes out saying, hey, walk in victory over the forces of darkness. there's a real sense that when he moves from the doctrine to the practicality, he's saying, listen, we're responsible to become like Jesus Christ, to become like God, and here are some specific areas where that needs to be taking place in your life. Now, tonight, go to chapter 5, and verses 1 through 14, we're going to look at two of those elements, which is we are committed to God, and by walking in love, verses 1 to 7, and then by walking in light, verses 8 to 14, verses 8 to 14. So let's look at, first of all, he says, walk in love. Look at verse 2. And live a life of love. Walk a life of love. That's his plea. Jesus said in his ministry, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you go to church. If you get baptized. That's all he said. What did he say? If you love one another. John said in 1 John 4, 7, 16, that God is what? That God is love. We're to be like him. And therefore we are to be loving. John talked an awful lot about our responsibilities to love. So he makes this plea here to live a life of love. Well, give you an example. Well, look at the last part of verse 2. It gives us a pattern. Just as Christ, here's an example. Just as Christ loved, agape loved. Selfless, unconditional, forgiving love. That's what that means. And gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What he's saying is, let me give you an example. Jesus is an example of love. And let me be more specific, because love can be described and characterized in many ways. It was agape and it was sacrificial. What he's saying is that the love that you and I are to walk in is basically, I think, unconditional, forgiving, and sacrificial. That's the kind of love that we ought to be, you know, manifesting in our life. Now, look at what it says beginning in verse 3, and I call this a perversion, because I know, as do many of you, everything that God tries to effect in life, Satan and his demons come along and try to counterfeit it, try to twist it and to pervert it. And it goes almost without saying that the kind of love that you and I are living out, this unconditional, sacrificial, forgiving kind of love, is the very opposite of the love that the world propagates. It is not sacrificial, it is selfish. It is not unconditional, it is conditional. It is not forgiving, it holds grudges. So he begins to talk about love. And how the world perverts it. And he's going to really take off into some sexual expressions here. Why? Well, number one, because he knows us. He knows us. Number two, as a port city, especially, Ephesus was an unbelievably sexually immoral city. And all of these Gentiles were literally saved out of sexually immoral backgrounds. And here we are in Orlando, which my guess is it's probably not a whole lot different here. And we live in a sex-crazed society. And what he begins to get is to pervert the kind of love we should mimic God in the God of life compared to the world's kind of love. And he says the world's kind of love is ungodly. I say it's ungodly and it's works. Look at verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. The word there is pornia, that we get pornography from, and it really means sexual sin of any kind. It's a general term. It would include adultery, it would include homosexuality, it would include bestiality, it would include any form, manifestation of any sexual involvement outside of the marital relationship between a man and a woman, not between Adam and Freddie. Okay? And then he says that no hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Any kind of impurity. Just beyond the sexual, any kind of impurity. The idea there is rottenness or stench in a person's life. Or any greed. You know, it could mean a couple of things here. It could mean covetousness for more, for stuff, for materialism. It probably means that. Plus, it probably means covetousness or greed for someone else's body, for sexual relationships. So it probably includes all of that. He says, because these are improper for God's holy people. God's holy people. You know, when I was thinking, one of the things that has probably been most noticeable to me in the last 20 years that we're seeing is the proliferation on television and in movies and on the internet of sexual suggestiveness, sexual acts in windows. That's one of the things to me that has just worsened and worsened and worsened. And you know, you check the ratings, and it's always the shows, Sex and the City. One of the new shows that I think someone will show out is Desperate Housewives, about the sexual lives of these neighborhood ladies. And obviously, if they're number one and number and two, if they're high at the top, somebody's watching them. Well, they don't have to be rocket science to figure that out. What concerns me is I wonder how many of God's children are. Or how many people are. And what Paul is saying here, listen, if you want to be like God, you'll do that. And in the end, he's going to say, if you want to be like God and you want to do that as a pattern of your life, watch and read and do things that you know you should do, and that becomes a pattern of life, he infers is you may not be Christian. There's an entirely different set of things that happen when you and I practice occasional acts of sin versus patterns of sin. There's a difference. Okay? Then he talks about being unholy in the words. He moves away from acts to speak. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity. That's just dirty talk. That's oral filth. That's all he's talking about there. Foolish talk. Stupid talk, sexual jokes, kind of an idea. Coarse joking. Some of you probably worked out when I worked for the second environment. I still remember some of those folks. That no matter what conversation you got into or with who, at the coffee pot or in the break room or in the conference room or wherever you were, there were some people that you worked with, they could take whatever the conversation was and move it in a sexual perverted direction. It was a gift. Perverted gift, but nonetheless, you know, a gift. He says, that's the world's love, and it's perverted God's love. Notice what he says in verse 3, he says, but among you there should be, not even a hint of this in your life. Not even close. Look at verse 3, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint, not even a clue should they be in the presence of our lives that we claim to be Christians. But instead, these are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. A whole different attitude. Not the coarseness, not the sexual innuendos, but an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving is what he's saying. Really convicting. Especially for a lot of guys. Now, notice what he says in verses 5 to 7, by the way. What if you don't do this? You've got to remember, he is writing to some folks who are in this church at Ephesus, some who had a genuine relationship with Christ and were seeking to come out of that background, some who, you know, profess to have a relationship with Christ but hanging on to those old patterns and practices. Plus, he was writing to folks who didn't have a clue about who God was or a relationship with him. Well, we have the same people in our church every Sunday morning when we get together. You got the genuinely saved, the genuinely lost, and folks in the middle who think they are and aren't. So the audience has changed. So he gives this word of warning, you might say, beginning in verse 5. Notice what he says. This you can be sure. No immoral,
impure, that goes back to what he said earlier, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. No immoral, impure, greedy person. Such a man is an idolater, not because he's putting something before God. Whenever you put anyone or anything before God, you're an idolater. You don't have to build an idol, no, you're an idolater. Anyone who practices these sins has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John puts it this way, verse 7. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. Now, Paul's going to say in the next verse, don't be deceived. And I'll address that in just a second. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works, the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed or nature remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. What's he saying? He's saying that no matter what a person says, if the overall pattern of their life is consistent disobedience to God, that person, no matter what they say, is probably not Christian. Now that is different from occasional isolated acts of sinfulness, which we all do. He's not saying that if you ever sin, you're not a Christian. He's saying that it doesn't make a difference what prayers you pray or going for baptized. If there's not change that is taking place in your life because of a supposed relationship with the Almighty God and the new nature that's been placed in your life, the person of the Holy Spirit, then you probably not been saved. And then you didn't go far, and then you didn't run, whatever the case may be. He said the pattern will not be there. I mean, it's a striking passage. And it's a warning passage. Now go back to Ephesians 5. Notice what he says in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, those people who practice these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Here's what they may try to deceive you with. And that is, well, hey, you know, you can be saved. You can be a Christian. God forgive you. And you can still do those things. Or, God is a God of love, and God is a God of forgiveness, and God would certainly not condemn anyone to hell. I know the vast majority of Christian people who have believed those lies. He's saying, don't be deceived into that. Listen, if the pattern of your life is disobedience to God, don't be deceived into thinking you're right with God. You're not. He's not calling for perfection. That's a standard we can't achieve. What he's calling for is what's the direction of your life most of the time. And I would perhaps add to that, because I think John does in 1 John, is, and when those sinful attitudes, thoughts, acts occur, how do you respond? Does it bother you? I'm telling you, that is a great sign. Act on it through confession and repentance. Good sign. Continue to squelch that, and you're probably going to harden your conscience and put yourself either in a position of proving an unsaved condition or put yourself in the condition of committing sin unto death. Okay? So he says, hey, walk in love. God is the God of love. Walk in love. Not the world's kind of love, but God's kind of love, Christ's kind of love, unconditional, forgiving, and sacrificial. Not the very opposite as the world is. And verses 8 to 14, he says, not only that, we need to mimic or to imitate God and walk in light. John says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. In Scripture, there's a contrast that from the beginning, really all the way to the end, there is a contrast in light and darkness. and it's all the way through, at least in terms of symbol. So when you think of light, at least scripturally, when you have light mentioned, it refers to at least morally, it refers to holiness or godliness. Intellectually, it refers to an understanding of the truth. Darkness would be the reverse of that, the contrast to that. When darkness is mentioned, intellectually, it would mean ignorance. Ignorance of spiritual things. And morally, it would mean disobedience of any form or fashion, of differing degrees of evil. And what he's saying here for us is a contrast that darkness, living a life in darkness, will result, we talked about this last week, not just wrong thinking, it will show itself eventually in wrong living. And you and I are called to be children of light. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 14, Jesus is speaking, and in Matthew 5:14, he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." Look at verse 16. "Let your light shine before men." Let your light shine before men. In Ephesians, in Colossians, Paul talks about, listen, you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the light. He said, something has changed in your life. You're no longer in that sphere anymore. Look at verse 8. Now, notice real carefully here what he doesn't say. He talks about our past problem here. Notice what he's verse 8. "For you were once," it doesn't say, "in darkness," does it? That would be true. But what he says here is even more, is an even stronger truth than that. Listen, prior to salvation, you and I just weren't in darkness, in disobedience. We were darkness. We weren't just victims of Satan's darkness and evil system. We were contributors to it. This is a strong word here, you know. Most of us will not link to the fact, well, prior to salvation, I was in darkness, which is true. But Paul, his language is much stronger. He's saying, listen, not only were we in darkness, we were darkness. We were darkness. Some darker than others. There are degrees of evil, just like there are degrees of goodness. But we were all darkness. All of us were. But we've been changed, so he says in verse 8, now you are light in the Lord. You've been changed. There's a newness. We have a new position, a new privilege. We're not darkness, but we are now light. How is that light now characterized? Look at verse 9. For the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. One of the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 was that you will know him by their what. And there are many different kinds of fruit presented in Scripture. There's the attitudinal fruit, there's the fruit of witnessing, there's the fruit of a holy life, there's the fruit of the praise that lives in the life. And there are many different varieties of fruit. And what Jesus is saying is, you'll know who belongs to me because there will be fruit in their life. He didn't get into, we got into it later in John 15, that some Christians bear fruit, some bear more fruit, and some bear less fruit. But there's no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. Now, you may have to blow back the leaves, and you may have to get a microscope to find it sometimes. But every Christian bears some fruit. All of us. If we're genuinely Christian. And he mentioned here three specific, and I think it has to do with three different relationships. He says the first fruit is goodness. I think that has to do with how we treat others. The next three mentions is righteousness. I think that's how we relate to God. The third one is truth. I think that addresses how we relate to ourselves from the standpoint of being men and women who are not guilty of hypocrisy or duplicity, but we're men and women of honesty and integrity. Not perfect, but when we sin, we see the sin, we confess the sin, we repent of the sin, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be better and to do better. We're about to cover, hide, and shift the blame to someone else. And we're people who have integrity comes from the word integer, which means whole. It's a whole number. It means we're whole, we're not divided. We're complete. We're not trying to hide anything. That's the fruit. And what does that fruit? Look at verse 10. And find out what pleases the Lord. You see, bearing fruit consistently, especially more of it, proves who you belong to. And the end result of that is it brings pleasure to the Lord. See, once we move from darkness to light, our frame of reference moves from pleasing self to pleasing God. Jesus said in John 8:29, it's just a great thing. I am always doing what is pleasing to Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:6, whether at home or away, I make it my aim to please Him. Okay, many of our lives can be radically transformed into more of a shining light if we got up every morning and said, you know, today, Lord, today, every thought, every word, every deed of my life, I want to bring pleasure to you. We'd be different when we did that. John said, make it your aim to sin. Man, know what it is? Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Make it your aim, child of God. Your children, make it your aim to sin. Man, know what it said? Sin no more. Okay? Most of us live a reverse standard of translation. And this is how we live it. Make it your aim not to sin much. Or make it your aim not to do certain sins. Or make it your aim not to do any sin too often. And he says, make it your aim not to sin. Again, you know, what would happen if we got out of bed and worse than today, Lord? Today. You're going to have not sin. But see, we don't think that way. We don't. We aim low and hit it. And that's why I think, yeah, I know, well, you know, the spiritual and the flesh is weak. Let me tell you, spiritual principle. If you let the spirit take control, you'll take care of the flesh. The problem is not the spirit, the problem is the flesh. Notice his command, verses 11 to 13, then. Have nothing to do with the fruitless. Now, the fruit moves from the good fruit, you might say, goodness, righteousness, and fruit, to the bad fruit, the deeds of darkness. And then he tells us what we're supposed to do that. But rather expose them. Expose them by our life, by our words. When you walk up to the break room, you have lived such a God-honoring, consistent life in front of them. That dirty joke was in the mist. All of a sudden, they're gone. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Don't talk about it. Just keep your mouth shut. The evil things that some people do. Verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. I think what he's saying is learn to invade their darkness with your light. Because, folks, if you and I as Christians don't lovingly and tactfully expose the world's sin, who will? Now, there's a way to go about doing that. Some Christians do it right and some do more damage. The holier than thou, pharisaical attitude, and to do greater damage to the cross of Christ. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. So he closes here in verse 14 with what I call the call. Different interpretations here, I think either could apply. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why he said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some folks say this is a call to Christians who are there in the congregation. Wake up. You can't live the way you used to live anymore. Wake up and let the light of Christ shine on you. And that's probably can be an accurate application. Probably the other possibility is it's an invitation to salvation. to those that had not yet made that transition from darkness into the light by establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me close. Something I did when I really had all this finished, and I just kind of kept reading through, I'm doing an awful lot of that, just reading through the text, Something kept just kind of jumping out to me that was kind of a common denominator in this whole thing about walking in love, walking in light, being an imitator of God. And it's all through here, four or five verses, and I don't have time to point them all out. But it's the importance of the right associations. And he doesn't say here, avoid lost people. Most of us are pretty good at that, especially after 2 years of being a committed Christian. Very few of us have lost friends. We've got to kind of shelter into our Christian community. I think what he's saying here is that you got to watch out your associations, but don't isolate yourself from the lost person who's in darkness. Those people live the way they live because they're lost. What do you expect? And our responsibility is to so live in front of them that we influence them in the direction of God and do not permit them to influence us in the other direction. Too many Christians are being moved in that, into that compromising direction. Came across this today, and I'll read this and I'll close with this. Oh, this was good. When a Christian sins and engages in the deeds of darkness, it's as if he had a relapse. Imagine yourself lost in a cave. As you attempt to find your way out, you only proceed deeper and deeper into the network of the tunnels. Soon you're in the belly of the earth without the slightest idea where you are. You're scared. Your heart's pounding. Your eyes are wide open, but all you can see is a depressing blackness. You grow for hours. The hours become a day and then another day. Your fear mounts as all hope seems to be lost. Suddenly, off in the distance, there's a pinpoint of light. You move toward it, groping lest you fall into a deeper pit. Finally, the light begins to widen, and you find yourself in an opening in the cave. With your remaining strength, you charge out into the daylight. You then know a freedom like nothing you had ever conceived was possible. However, not long after your escape from the darkness, you decided there were several things you enjoyed back in the cave. So you go back in. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, neither would I. That's his whole point, is too many of us are stepping back into the cave. He says, don't do that. Be an imitator of God. Don't live on the edge. Okay? Father, we thank you that you have indeed called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and your beloved Son. Forgive us sometimes, Lord, for kind of hanging on, holding on to, for whatever reason may be. And Lord, help us by your Spirit, because we can't do this on our own. We can't. But through releasing control, surrendering our lives to you and our flesh control of your Spirit, we can love like Jesus loved. And we can walk as Jesus walked. Maybe not perfectly, but better and more like you. And I pray, Lord, that be the direction of all our lives, starting with me. Lord, help us get out of the bed, make our own to please you. Make it right to sin. In Jesus' name.